The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Okay, as I said, this is week six. So after this, I've got two more weeks with you working through these last couple of rhythms of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. Then Pastor Justin is going to lead out through the summer. There'll be a variety of speakers this summer, but Pastor Justin will lead through the book of 1 Peter, which is a great book. I'm excited to probably listen in. I will be downloading the podcasts. I don't know if we still do that, but because I just kind of get online and stream it. But I will be listening to the sermons all summer. And so I'll have a feel of the flavor of what you're getting all summer. And I'll be definitely in prayer for you in my absence. This week, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at lifestyle. What does it mean to have a lifestyle of discipleship, where I'm not just a disciple when I show up on Sundays or when I show up in my small group or whatever that looks like. What does it look like to follow Jesus in everyday life? And to do that, I'm going to be in the book of Genesis, very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And I know a couple of weeks ago, one of our elder candidates, Jordan Boyd, he preached through a couple of the chapters of Genesis, and his goal was to kind of show you that we're created in God's image. My goal is to show you that God creates for us a pattern of worshiping and walking with him as disciples throughout every day of life, in every activity, and how those become sacred moments. So, I'm in Genesis chapter 2. Here's what's just come from Genesis chapter 1. If you're starting any sort of like Bible reading plan, you start in 1, you usually read 2. Chapter 1 of Genesis, it's the creation account from like a 40,000-foot perspective. Like it's a big view picture of what's going on. And the picture that's painted is that God speaks and things happen. Right? And that establishes a pattern for the rest of the Bible, the rest of life, where God expects that when he speaks, creation responds, and it responds in the way that he said it, right? Now, we don't live in that reality, but it's supposed to be the world that we live in, that when God speaks, things happen, life happens, universes come into existence, planets take their shape, right? God says, let us make man in our image, and then he makes man in his image, and he makes them male and female. So that's the big picture of it. Then in chapter 2, things kind of zoom way into one spot in time, and suddenly the picture, it shifts a little bit. It's the same thing happening, but it's a lot more detail. So it's not the 40,000 foot where you can't make out the trees from the forest. Now you're looking at the individual trees and the different things that are happening. So I'm in chapter 2, and I'll start with verse 4, because the first couple of verses are carryover from chapter 1. So Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day when the Lord God made the heavens, or the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is patient, pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, let me jump back up into chapter 4. The way that this episode is introduced with this, these are the generations formula. Now, this statement, it becomes sort of a catchphrase for the book of Genesis. These are the generations. If you're a biblical scholar, you would call this the Toledot formula, because that word Toledot means these are the generations. And so it's repeated at least 10 times very clearly in the book of Genesis, where it starts to line out, here's what happens according to this lineage. Now, this lineage happens to be unique. this is the only one that doesn't have a list of names after the "these are the generations" statement, right? After this, it will say, "these are the generations of Adam," and then it goes on to, it gets into Noah and Seth, and it gets into lots of different names. And every time it's mentioned in the book of Genesis, it's a list of names, but here it's not. Here it's, "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And I think that the reason why that there's not a list of names is that the author is, he's laying a foundation. He's trying to bring all of us into the story. Subsequently, they're all going to be like, these are particular names and people, but this Toledot formula, this introduction is saying, this is the story of all of us. When God creates people, this is what it's like, and this is not unique to one particular situation, even though it has implications drawn from that. This is kind of the story of us. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so he's trying to say, hey, let's draw ourselves into this story. If you'll remember who wrote the book of Genesis, it's Moses. And he's writing to a group of people who are on a 40-year camping trip, right? They're wandering around the wilderness. They've been promised a land, and they haven't landed there yet. And so Moses is telling the story. Hey, here's the story of us. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so here's what happens in the creation of the heavens and the earth. God has just explained that when he creates with the power of his words. Let there be light, and there's light. Light bursts forth onto the scene. Let there be an expanse, and then there's an expanse, right? Now we're in chapter 2, we're in much more closely, and God isn't saying, let me, and then it happens. Instead, you see a different picture. God is not a disconnected God from his people. He's not a God up in the heavens that's just speaking. He's a God that gets intimately involved and close. How does he create man? Scripture tells us that he forms man from the dust of the ground, right? And the picture that's painted here is he's like a potter fashioning a vessel from clay. That's the picture that's being painted here, right? Now, I don't know if any of you have worked with clay or seen anybody work with clay, but I've never seen it done in a way that doesn't get really, really messy, right? Have you? It's always a very messy thing, and you're kind of involved in the messy stuff of what's happening. And God says, yeah, when God creates you, he's involved very closely, very intimately in all the mess of shaping you and forming you. That's the God of the Bible. Not a disconnected, don't just get the picture that he speaks and things happen. That is true, but it's also true that he's close and he's personal. And if that's not enough, the second stage of that, after he's formed, making this mess, he gets in really close and he breathes, not on the man, but into the nostrils, right? I mean, that is intimate and close. If I come up to you and try to breathe into you or take out of you the breath of life through your nostrils, I'm probably going to walk away with, at best, a black eye and a broken nose, right? Right? Some of you ladies with your purse, I mean, that's weird. That's close. It's intimate. We have, like, you know, the sphere, the safety circle that you don't come into. God, he's close. He's close. That's the picture that he's trying to paint. He's not a distant God. Now, that makes sense to a group of people that are wandering around the wilderness, doesn't it? Where is God? Is he leading us? Does he care about us? Moses saying, yeah, the God that created, he created intimately. He knows how he's fashioned you. He got up close when he gave you life. Now, doesn't stop there. Not only does he create man with his hands, getting them dirty, but he creates a place for him. Right? The story goes on. He creates man from the dust of the ground, and then what happens? God plants a garden, right? It doesn't say he spoke and then there were trees. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2, he plants a garden. Now, we're in a particular place. That's why Genesis 2 talks about the shrubs of the field, right? And we'll talk eventually in just a moment about the beasts of the field. This isn't wild creation. This isn't disorder and disarray. This is God making order out of everything that he's just created. So these are domestic plants. These are plants that are used for giving us food and sustenance. But it says that God planted that. He planted that garden. Now, this is a good time of year to be thinking about this sort of thing, isn't it? A lot of us right now, we're planting our gardens, right? A couple weeks ago, we're doing it, as my son Kai would say, the old-fashioned way. where we're not getting the plants already come up out of the ground. We planted seeds, right? We planted 8 different crops in our raised beds. We got a bunch of flowers going on. Now, the flowers, because I don't really care if they produce, like, they're more for beauty, so I don't know. You can just put them in the ground. They're there to look pretty, so they need to start looking pretty, right? But the vegetables, we want it to grow from the seeds. We want to be involved in that whole process. Planted 8 crops. Right now, we have 6 of them that have all come up through the ground. It's glorious. And the Bible says that's what God did. He planted a garden. And I'm out there. Man, I'm watching the weather. Is it going to rain today? Oh, I don't think it's going to rain today. I need to get out there and make sure I water the plants so that eventually they'll grow, right? There's a lot of attention, a lot of care that goes into God creating a place for people. And so he creates man. He starts this space for them. Then he puts man in that place. And there's a huge reality there for us, right? That God has been doing things in our place before we showed up. And what we're supposed to do is that after we're gone, that thing is supposed to keep carrying on, right? Because what we're a part of is something that's bigger than just us. It's bigger than just us. So God creates this place, a place that has everything we need for a life of holiness and a life of happiness. Did you catch the way that he described the garden? The plants were pleasing to the eye, and they were good for food. Right? And so when God puts us in a place, he expects us to like appreciate, and he allows us to appreciate not just the function of the place, but the beauty of it. The plants they're pleasing to the eye. That matters to God. This is in a world where it's good. It matters to God that things are aesthetically pleasing, that they're good, that they're orderly, and that they sustain life. And that becomes a rhythm for place. Story goes on. Let's pick it up in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and then he gives him purpose to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so in his place, God gives man purpose. What's the man's task? He's in the garden, he's there to work it and to keep it. In other words, his responsibility is to cultivate what's already there, right? God started it, now he's put you in that place. Your purpose in that place is to cultivate what God has started. You cultivate it, you develop it, you bring out more beauty, you bring out more sustenance. Right? That's your role. That's the role of people. Bring out more beauty. Show how it points and connects to God in all things. And let it sustain you. You're allowed to eat from this. That's a good thing. And then you're supposed to protect it. You're supposed to preserve it, right? You're supposed to continue to develop it so that it produces more for those who would come after you. That's the purpose of what we do. The amazing thing here is that, like, you don't get the sense that this is anything out of the ordinary everyday life, right? This is the work that we do. And I bring that up because I want to kind of draw our attention into a mistake that I don't know if we feed it. I work really hard to try not to, but I don't know if in so doing, like, it just draws more attention to some of the trouble. But here's what ends up happening in almost every church I've been a part of. There's this idea that what most of you do during the week, because most of you aren't paid to be Christians, right? You're paid to do other work, and then you're expected to volunteer as Christians. And then some of us are paid to do it, and what ends up happening is there's this exaltation that this is a higher calling in life, that somehow I'm closer to God, I hear his voice more clearly, and so my work has more eternal value. That happens, doesn't it? Have you been a part of churches that do it? Maybe Missio is that church. And so some of you sit in pews or nice, comfortable, cushy seats week in and week out, and you start to wonder, does what I do every day have any eternal significance? Does this really matter? Or am I just spinning my wheels? And according to the Bible, according to the story of Scripture, according to the life of Jesus, what you do has eternal significance. Now, I'm going to talk in just a moment about the trouble that we have with that. But here's where we're going as a church. Over the summer, we've just started a relatively new ministry. It's been going for about a month or two, but it's called Kingdom Work. And the hope of Kingdom Work is to draw the attention of our people to the purpose and the significance of what you do every day. And so they have First Friday meetups. And what we're going to do is in September when I get back, we're going to have some speakers, and they're going to talk very eloquently about how you find purpose and passion in what you do every day. And you get hopefully a sense of significance that if you're not paid to be a Christian, you're still a Christian in what you get paid to do. And we don't compartmentalize the two. Because the majority of the time that you spend is away from here and away from these folks, isn't it? And you've got to start wondering, like, what is the point of all this? And God says there's supposed to be a sacredness to it. But the story doesn't end there. It's not just place. It's not just purpose. It's also personal relationships. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what the man would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So God looks and he declares, it's not good for man to be in this place with this purpose and to do it alone. That's not good. He needs the more image of me to be involved in what he's doing, right? And so he makes a decision. I'm going to give him a partnership, right? Now, the way that the old King James Version of the Bible, which was very popularized in the sort of the foundation of our culture, the way that this read was help meet for him, right? He would make a helper suitable for him or a help meet for him. And just the way that Old English worked, what it meant was a helper suitable. What we ended up doing is we started calling women help meets. Now, I would go through churches. Have you ever heard anybody say, "This is my help meet"? Right? That's a weird phrase, isn't it? Is it just me? That's a weird thing to call someone. You're my help meet. Because I don't hear M-E-E-T. I don't hear suitable. I hear like pork chop, right? This is my helpful chicken wing. Meat, right? That's what I hear. I know that's not what's being said, but so if you've heard that before, this is what it means. A helper that is suitable, that corresponds, that brings out the best in the man that was created. And so it's not good. He's not supposed to do this alone. I'm going to make a helper. What does God do? He starts fashioning animals, right? Domestic animals, livestock, cattle, right? He brings them to the man, and they interact. And there's this exercise where they're kind of exploring, getting to know one another. And Adam is wondering, does this one correspond to me? And he gets to know them, like, and he starts giving them names, right? This is what you're like, and this is what your character. Names in the Bible are extremely important because they tie things to their character. And so Adam is kind of recognizing, well, I see you doing this, and so this is the character that I see in you. Now, I'm guessing based on the description of the animals that are brought in, there probably aren't like a lot of hippopotami or giraffes or things like that. Like, they're domestic animals. Those things are outside of this garden, right? These are the animals that are being brought into Adam. So they're probably, I don't know that they're horses, but they're definitely at least cattle. And he's giving them names. I'm not sure if he's saying, "This is a cow," right? "This is a bull." I think he's giving them personal names, right? "This is Billiam," right? Something like, "Billiam? Yeah, it's Billiam," because I don't know how you get Billy out of William. It's Billiam, okay? Maybe not. But you get the point. He's giving them like a personal name that reflects the interaction that they have. And I think there's an important point here. Adam didn't take these created things, these creatures that God brought to him, and then use them for selfish purposes. And he was trying to figure out, how do we interact? How do I maintain care for the things that God has put under my provision, my care, my responsibility? And I think we could go on, like we could go on a sermon that way. Do we care well for creatures? Right? We're supposed to, except for domestic house cats. They don't count, right? That you can kick those if you want to, because I'm sure that they were still on the outside of the garden. It's just my opinion, but it's true. So these creatures are good, but they're not as good as it could be, right? God says, I want a helper that is suitable for this man. And then he creates the woman. And it's fascinating how he creates the woman from where she comes. If you look back at Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, right? And how does he do it? And what is it? And so God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. And so we've got this foundation that men and women are equal in value, dignity, worth, distinct in role. His role is the responsibility to cultivate, right? To work the ground, to keep it. Her role is to help him to do that. And so it's fascinating the way, like when you get in really close to the description, she's taken out of the side of man, right? Woman is not taken from above man, from out in front of man. She's taken from his side, which means she's not superior. She's not better. She doesn't reflect God more clearly than he does. But she's also not taken from below or behind. She's not inferior to man, where she reflects less of God than he does. And so we embrace this at Missio, and our culture has lost its collective mind when it comes to this, because we want to say equal means identical. It doesn't. Equal means equal. Dignity, value, worth. There are things that women do that reflect God's glory more clearly than men, but there are things that men do that reflect God's glory more clearly than women. And that's okay. That's a good thing. And rather than fight it out, we need to look for ways. How do we join these things together so that it goes forth in God's glory? Instead of very arrogantly and very pridefully say, I can do anything you can do, only I can do it better. And our culture has embraced a narrative that says that that's what men have done, right? And if we have, shame on us. We need to repent. But it doesn't mean that now we need to neglect the men and push the woman forward and say, women can do anything men can do, only they can do it better. And that's what we're doing. We're overcorrecting, right? So we need to get back to they're equal, but they're not identical. Equal value, dignity, role, distinct, or equal in value, dignity, and worth, distinct in role. And that's a good thing, right? And so what happens? There's this relationship that takes place, and God establishes family. And then he mentions this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh, right? So we're talking about children. There will be the time where children are produced out of a marriage relationship. That's an expectation. God goes on in Malachi and says, this is my dream for you. If you're married, I would like for you to have children, right? Now that becomes incredibly difficult. All of this starts to fall apart after the great thud, right? It really starts to fall apart. Really. Incredibly, where people that would love to have babies can't have them, where people that would love not to have babies are having them, right? I mean, it really gets messy very, very quickly, right? But here's what God is saying. This relationship between a man and a woman, one of the most intense, most purposeful, I mean, it is the supreme of relationships. It is stronger than the bond between a woman and her children. A lot of us don't like to hear that, but the Bible teaches that a man will leave father and mother and cling to his wife, and those two will become one flesh. And every time marriage is talked about in the New Testament, or at least nearly every time, when you look in the gospel accounts, when you look in the letters, almost every single time marriage is discussed in the New Testament, it quotes verse 24 of Genesis 2. When Jesus is asked about marriage, when people come up to him and they say, is marriage so insignificant that I can just divorce my wife for any reason? What does he respond with? No, you can't just get divorced for any reason. Do you not know that from the beginning, God created male and female. And it says that when two are gathered together, where a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cling to his wife, those two will become one flesh. Jesus adds something that's not in Genesis 2, right? He says, two become one. This just says they will, because the assumption is there's only two here, but Jesus clarifies it, and every time in the New Testament it's quoted, it's clarified, it's two. So while there was an allowance for multiple marriage in the Old Testament, that wasn't the design. Right? And it's not the design for a same-sex relationship to be a marriage relationship. You don't have complementary aspects of God. You don't have a man and a woman. And so there's significance lost when we start to toy with God's design for family. What is it biblically? It's a man and a woman who are old enough to leave mom and dad, uniting together to becoming one flesh. That's what Jesus reiterated. That's what the Bible reiterates. That's what we want to uphold. Is it hard and difficult? Is there confusion? Does it get messy? Does it sometimes hurt people's feelings? Yes. But it doesn't mean we cower or we change it. We just embrace and we confess. This is the design. And if we walk in this, there's holiness and there's happiness. But that's our trouble, isn't it? When it comes to place, when it comes to purpose, and when it comes to personal relationships, it's really murky. It's really broken. That's the reality of all of us. Now, the truth is, every aspect, our place, our purpose, our work, our personal relationship, every aspect of our everyday lifestyle is to be in subjection to God's glory, right? It's supposed to be. But the reality for almost all of us is that's not true, right? I mean, think about it for just a moment. Our purpose, our place, our relationships, they should be a source of strong joy, of deep comfort, of hope, of life. And instead, they're often draining events that sap us of energy. They frustrate us. They disappoint us, right? I mean, think about your place. How many of us, ladies, have graduated high school, college? We're getting into 2, 3, 4 years outside. We still haven't met this helper suitable for us. And we're not happy at all with our place. This is not where we want to be. This is not what I had designed for my life, right? And so instead of it being supposed to be your place, supposing to be a place of joy and comfort, a place where you can glorify God, it becomes a place that just, it starts to attack your very identity. And you start to wonder, what's wrong with me? Am I not loved by God? Where is he? Is he just speaking from heaven? Is he involved in this now? And we start to wonder. Or how about our purpose, like what we do? How many of us are just left with a sense of, like, really, is this it? Is this what I was designed to do? This doesn't seem to have any eternal significant purpose, which is why I think we mistakenly start to elevate the calling to vocational ministry. We start to say, that's something that's eternal. That's something that is lasting. The reality is there's a ton of administrative things. There's a ton of typing, writing, thinking. There's a lot of things that go into vocational ministry that don't feel like they have eternal value. Right? But we wonder, don't we? And our jobs start to take energy from us, and instead of being opportunities to live life in the presence of God. And then how about relationships and the people that are around us? How many people irritate you, right? How many of the people that are around you misunderstand you? How many of us don't know how to behave ourselves with the people around us? I mean, this is a question that I confessed last week. My neighbors know that I'm a pastor, but they don't know what it means to have the love of God and the grace of God as a very real part of their lives. And to be quite honest, I'm not sure how to show them. And that's where I want to get to a place where we can start getting clear about that. And you know what? It's going to be messy. And so I shared with you before the sermon started, kind of in our introduction, the story that you know, in one moment, I'm trying to remind parents that soccer is it's a game, and it's being played by 10-year-olds. And the next moment, I'm sort of kind of kept in check that, hey, this is a game, and it's being played by 10-year-olds. And maybe it's not appropriate to yell at the ref, how are you going to let that go, right? Because maybe in the moment, I need to recognize that there should be some grace, right? That God is gracious to me. And then he doesn't like call every foul that I commit in life. And so maybe I can pass that on to my neighbor and extend a little bit of grace and say, you know what? He can't possibly catch everything. And how come I don't get so worked up when he misses the calls that go against our team, right? Because I'm jaded and I'm broken. And so then I've got to ask, okay, now, because I'm troubled, I've just made a complete fool of myself in front of a bunch of people that I don't know if they know the love and the grace of God. I don't know. And now I don't know what to do because I've shown them that I'm just as human as they are. And so I was talking with somebody between our gatherings, sharing that story, and this person really encouraged me, well, maybe what you do is you just explain to them that you need the love and the grace of God just as much as they do. So write them an email. It's pretty easy, right? Just write them an email. Hey, sorry I lost my temper out there on the field. I'm prone to doing that. Maybe I can invite them in to experience the love and grace. Would you all pray for me? I need the Spirit of Jesus to do a work in my heart so that I can be kept in check in those moments. Now I've got accountability. I'm inviting them into that process, and things are different, right? And I haven't really had to change a whole lot. But this is the reality, right? We allow our place to rule us. It gives us our identity. We allow our purpose, like what we're doing in that place. We allow our relationships. And there's a sense in which these things are interweaved, and that's okay, right? But when they become so interweaved that they start to give us our identity, instead of recognizing that our identity comes from being God's, that's broken, and it's sinful, and it pulls us away from him. And what does it cause us to do? It causes us to hide from one another and hide from him. It causes us to express bitterness and jealousy toward one another. Well, this person's getting married. They haven't even been together that long. What's wrong with me? Right? And when that rules, it starts to change us, not for the better, but for the worse. Now some of us go on the other end of that. And instead of like letting it creep in and re-identify everything about us, we compartmentalize. And we're completely fine with the fact that you'll lose it one moment, but you're not at church, so it's okay. You're in a different place, right? For some of us, we believe that the only time we can experience something sacred in connection to God is when we're in a particular place, that somehow God is limited there. Or when we're doing a particular thing and when we're around particular people. And so it starts to kind of unravel, right? You're out, you're driving along the road and somebody cuts you off and there are no other Christians there, right? And you're not in a moment of worship, you're just driving to work. And so you completely freak out and lose your mind, right? Because you're not in a holy place, you're not doing holy things, you're not with holy people. And we just start compartmentalizing all of it. And some of us, that's how our hearts are bent. When we come here, well, this is the place where we do worship. These are the people we do worship with. This is the thing that we do. We're singing. And everything else is just completely disconnected from that. Now, when I say that, here's what I don't want us to hear. What I don't want us to hear is, okay, I need to do more. I need to have more holy places. I need to do more holy things. I need to read my Bible and pray more so that when I'm doing the things that I don't think are holy, I've got fuel for holiness. I don't want us to hear that because that's what we start doing, isn't it? That's the game we start to play. Some of you are already making up your minds. Okay, here's what I need to do. I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. But let's be honest. Can you really ever read your Bible enough? Can you really ever pray enough? I mean, if you say yes to that, everybody looks at you like, you're an arrogant fool, right? If you get done, like, well, I'm done. I have read the Bible sufficiently for the day. And I have prayed sufficiently for the day. Here I go. It's enough. Most people are going to look at you like, no, you don't understand it, right? But then on the other end of the spectrum, if you're like, I can never do enough. I can never pray enough. I've got to do it more. Well, that becomes shackles of slavery, doesn't it? And you really can't ever do enough. You can't ever try enough, read enough. And so I don't want to give the shackles of do more, try harder. Instead, I want to tell you about somebody who did and who is more. And I want us to find our place in him because that's the source of life here. It's not a matter of doing more. It's a matter of doing differently. And that's what Jesus is all about. Right? Here's what Jesus did. Jesus came to us in a particular time and place. And for 30 years, all we know is that he lived life like us. There was nothing remarkable about his life. There were a couple of moments, but for the most part, 30 years of Jesus in our place was relatively unremarkable. We know that he worked a job probably with his dad. And in the Gospel of John, the question is asked when they're trying to identify Jesus, they're like, isn't this the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Aren't his brothers and sisters, and they name the brothers? Isn't his mother Mary? And so we learn that Jesus' father was kind of a tradesman. He was a handyman. He worked with his hands. He did blue-collar work. He did carpentry along with that. He probably did some masonry. And I imagine that that lifestyle encouraged Jesus to understand how to find purpose and place in life, and it comes out in his teaching. Right? There's a story told in Luke where Jesus is telling, he tells a story about, hey, if you're going to build a tower, make sure you have the money to finish. Where does that story come from? It comes from real life. Probably when Jesus was 12, 13, 14, he's out working with his dad. He's working with a crew of people. They're hired to build somebody a tower. They're working, right? Working out in the hot sun, slaving away. 2 weeks into the project, the guy that hired them comes and says, I don't have enough money to finish this. Becomes sort of a laughingstock to the community and disrupts the crew. And so Jesus is saying, hey, look, when you don't have enough to finish, like you need to count the costs here, because if you don't have enough to finish, it's not going to devastate just you, but the people that you've hired. That comes from real life. Or how about the story where Jesus is saying, you need to build your house on the solid rock. Now, I don't know that this happened. I'm taking creative license here, but I imagine Jesus is like 14, 15 years old. He's working with Joseph. There's a crew there. Joseph is saying, we gotta dig this trench deeper. The workers are like, can we take a break? Yeah, we can take a break, but we've got to keep going. We're not down far enough, right? And maybe his competitors are around, and they're building houses, and they're not digging them down as deeply. But he wants to make sure that, hey, if we don't get down to the bedrock, when the winds and the waves come, this house isn't going to last. And Jesus tells that story. You need to build your house on a solid foundation. That comes from real life. That comes from Jesus coming and being in our place. He doesn't just say, hey, come on up here into heaven, let me tell you what it's like. No, he comes into our place and he finds purpose in it for us, and he develops relationships with the people around us, and he's all about restoring those relationships. And then he goes to the cross and he's murdered as if he never came to our place. He never had a strong sense of purpose, and he never built personal relationships. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 this, because he's alive, things change. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here's what Peter is saying. Because Jesus came, because Jesus died, he rose again, he's coming back. And people that believe that, their lives change. And it doesn't necessarily change dramatically on the outside. He doesn't say, start doing more. He says, basically, the conduct that you have, start doing it differently. And because Jesus is alive and he's coming back, he's not going to repurchase you with the things that you can pay him back with, silver and gold. He has purchased you with his own precious blood. And so that ought to convict us even more to realize Jesus is with us, and he's with us all the time. And because he's alive, and because he's with us, and because he's coming again, everything in life, every place, every activity, every relationship has an opportunity to be a sacred moment. It has an opportunity to be a sacred moment. Now, I want to be a little cautious here. I don't know that I'm like comfortable saying everything is worship. right? Because then when everything is worship, nothing is worship. But there is an element here where everything can become sacred. What you do, where you are, the people that you connect with, those can become sacred moments that are lived before the face of God. Everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is a text that our family recites every Monday when we do our family worship meal. We gather the kids into the kitchen. Everything's all ready. We're getting ready to start cooking and cutting and having like just a joy-filled time in the kitchen. And we quote 1 Corinthians 10:31. All of my kids are quoting it. And here's the text. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jesus makes that possible. Because he's alive, because he's with us, everything we're doing, whether we're eating or drinking, whatever we're doing, driving to work, it becomes a sacred moment. A moment where we can kind of think through, Lord, how are you communing with me in this? Now that raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? How do we do that? If the key is not to do more, but to do differently, here's what we need to do differently. Here's my charge. Here's what I want us to walk away with. I want us to recognize the sacredness in ordinary life. That where you are, what you do, who you're with, those are sacred moments. I've got two ways I think we can see this happening, and then a couple of questions that I want to leave for you to respond to. First one is this. We need to view life and events as opportunities versus obligations. They're opportunities, not obligations. How many of us do what we do, spiritual or otherwise, mostly because of what others expect us to do or to be doing? That's an obligation. If I react in a certain way only because this is what people expect from me, that's obligation, that's not opportunity. Right? And if it's opportunity, man, you're allowed to mess up. You're allowed to say, will you please forgive me? I'm a work in progress. I need the grace of God just as much as I'm telling you, you need the grace of God. Now it's an opportunity. And guess what? You can join me in this. We can learn this together, right? Would you pray for me? I'll pray for you. Instead of you're the holy person, you do this, your obligation is to look this way. How many of us do that to ourselves, right? When it comes to engaging our neighbors, we've got to be holy. We can't make any mistakes because if we make any mistakes, that might reflect poorly on God. And it's like, but God is a God of grace. That's the reality that we want to. So here's what I'm not saying, but here's what you could pick up on. What I'm not saying is just go ahead full bore blown into sin and sinful expression, like egg your neighbor's house, right? And then follow it up, well, God's a God of grace, right? That's not what I'm saying. But here's the amazing thing. As Paul writes letters to nearly every church in every city, he gets to this point where he says, shall we sin that grace might abound, right? Because that's the logical conclusion. If what we're saying is true, that God forgives broken people, and he understands that you are broken people, then the question is, well, should I sin more so that I get more grace? You have to ask that question if you understand the gospel. You have to. Now, the answer to that question is, no, don't do that. That's not the reason he's doing it. But if you do, it's okay. There's nothing that's unforgivable. There's nothing we can't come around you on. And so when we're talking about like the people that we put in leadership positions, we're not looking for perfect people. We're looking for repentant people. When it's called out in you, do you repent? Or do you push back? Do you defend? You say, nope, I'm not going to do that. That's not me. We need to be people that repent. And opportunity gives us that, not obligation. Second thing, relationship versus event. Relationship versus event. Here's what I mean by this. You are a disciple even when you're not around other disciples. We're family even when we're not together. So here's the way this is played out. Mornings I get up, we take the kids to school, I either go work out or I come into the office, and then I'm not home until the evening. But here's the thing. Whether my kids are at school or at home, whether I'm here working with you or sitting at home reading them a book, I'm still daddy, right? That's still who I am. Because we're family whether we're together or not. And this has huge implications for how we do life in community, right? We're family, we're brothers and sisters, even when we're not meeting to be brothers and sisters. And so, like, when we do missional community life, like, You can get together outside of the time that you meet for Bible study. You can do that. Right? We had a family that came by just this past week. They were driving down our street to our house as we were walking up to the school for an event. They were out. They were getting ice cream. They said, hey, we thought it'd be cool. If you guys wanted some ice cream, we would share it with you. We weren't talking about like what we're learning in Scripture, although that did come up a little bit. It wasn't like we sat down to intentionally do Bible time where we had our weird spiritual drum circle and it was time to talk about our problems, right? We talked more about what's going on with work, what's coming up with my sabbatical, how are the kids doing. We watched one of the kids fall off face first, eat dirt, literally falling off of our swing set, came up mouthful of dirt, screaming bloody murder, right? We did that together because we were brothers and sisters, even when we weren't gathered together for the particular time and place of being brothers and sisters. We've got a family that's part of our missional community. They come to Ashton soccer games. And they play with the kids. And we're doing life together. Why? Because we're family even when we're not together. And so if we view discipleship as opportunity and not obligation, and relationship instead of event, it's going to start to change the way that we understand ourselves as disciples. So let me ask a few questions. Where do you see the love and the grace of God in your life? Where are the places where you see the love and grace of God in your life? If you're single, where do you see love and grace in that? If you're married, where do you see love and grace in that? If you're struggling to have children, where do you see love and grace in that? You need to be able to have your eyes open in the sacred moments of life to seeing the love and the grace of God. Secondly, how do we participate in the love and the grace of God? How do you get a hold of that? What passions and gifts do you have? Because usually that's where you're going to find the love and the grace at work. God has wired you to do particular things in particular places, at particular times, with particular people. And so invite people in. So for me, again, this is where do I find myself? And how do I bring people into that place? And it's got to be love and it's got to be grace. I need the grace of God because I love people. And a lot of times, sometimes when you're in relationship and people are bringing hard things to you, don't run from that. Recognize, you know what? There's not anything in it for them to tell you the hard thing. In fact, it'd be easier for them to keep their mouths closed and to not tell you the hard thing. So be open to that and find out where God's love and grace is coming. And then finally, how do we share it? I don't have great answers for this. How do we share the love and the grace of God? I'm a work in progress. My entire month of July is going to be devoted to praying about how do we do this better as a family and as neighbors? How do we connect people to this story? Because I think we're supposed to do it well. How do we remind everybody around us that your place and your purpose and your personal relationships are sacred things and they're opportunities to connect with the God of creation? That's discipleship as a lifestyle. And that's what we want. We don't want to be compartmentalized. We want to flow through every avenue of our lives. Let me pray for you and give you an opportunity to respond. Father, I pray again that these promises, this vision of discipleship as a lifestyle would give life to the men, the women, and the children that participate at Missio. Call this their community. May we become a people formed by your love and by your grace. And because Jesus is with us, may we recognize that every aspect of our ordinary lives is a sacred moment. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, amen.